So we've been a little bit away from our study of Matthew. We're beginning today in chapter 20, verse 17. The heading in this Bible says, Jesus foretells his death a third time. But let me just give a quick kind of an overview of what we've looked at. The Galilean ministry is over. Jesus has preached, he's healed, he's cast out demons all around the cities of that sea, particularly on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. He's been to the west. He's been over in the Decapolis, the 10-city region, to the east. That's where he fed the 5,000. Other miracles were performed there and teaching. He's been to the west, all the way to the Mediterranean, into that area known as the district of Tyre and Sidon. So there he met the Canaanite woman who had a daughter who was severely oppressed by a demon. And this mother would be happy just to get the crumbs that fall on the Lord's from the Lord's table. And God responded to her faith and healed that girl. He's also been to the north for a short time. We saw him up in the district of Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles to the north of the sea. That's where Philip made his, Peter made his great declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, a term indicating belief in his divinity. And though many admire and follow him, opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, it's been growing. And some who follow him do so not because they want to entrust their souls to him, because they want free food, they want the excitement of seeing miraculous healings, and particularly they want a Messiah who will solve the problem of Roman rule over them. And Jesus now, as we've been seeing recently, in recent chapters, he's primarily focused on ministering to the disciples. He wants to prepare them for the trials both he and they will soon experience. So as we've seen, he's in that region now known as Perea. This is a region on the east side of the Jordan River. It's known in Scripture, and we saw it in chapter 19, verse 1. It's called Judea beyond the Jordan. He'll be there only a short time. In fact, when we get to the 29th verse of this 20th chapter, he'll be in Jericho, which is on the west side of the Jordan. So it'll be in Israel proper. Jerusalem and the cross lie ahead, very closely ahead. So that's where we pick it up here. Verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Let me just say this about that. He's going up because that's where the temple is. That's the high point. And that, of course, is in Jerusalem. But he's also going up literally because Perea, anything that's around the Jordan River is a very low point as far as height is, and not too far from the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on the whole planet. But now they're going up to Jerusalem, which is very high in elevation. It's in the mountains. And if you were traveling this same route by bus, well, from experience, I could tell you, you'd hope that the engine of that bus doesn't overheat, because it's going to sound like it is. It's really working hard. But I can also assure you that the Israeli tour industry has some awfully good buses. They always make it all the way up. So he took the 12 disciples aside, it says in verse 17. This is something he wants to say to them. There's probably a throng of people. It doesn't say so, but usually there were other people present too. So he takes them aside, and this is a message he has for the disciples. It says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and this is verse 18, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. So this is the third and the final announcement of his soon coming death and resurrection. All of the synoptic gospels have three of them. Each one adds more of the factors as they are told. We saw the first one in chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus made this statement of his coming death and resurrection shortly after Peter's acclamation of who Jesus was. We saw the second one in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, shortly after the Mount of Transfiguration experience and what happened with the demon-possessed boy at the foot of the mountain. But there is more information this time. It says they will condemn him to death. Well, that implies a trial. If they're going to condemn him, there has to be a trial to determine guilt. And indeed there was. And they determined in their mind that Jesus was guilty and he deserved to die. But that means he has to be brought to Pilate's court because the Romans did not allow occupied people to practice capital punishment. So I think something we ought to consider about this here is the sovereign hand of God. You see, Jesus must die, and he must die by crucifixion. And that's what's spoken here. He's going to be mocked, he's going to be flogged, and he will be crucified. The Jews, of course, put people to death by stoning. But the Romans often used execution by crucifixion. He must die in that way. And here's why. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Something Paul said here that I think we ought to take a look at. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that comes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And Paul, of course, is applying that to Christ. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In essence, he was hanged on a tree. The wood of the cross came from a tree. He must suffer the curse of death on that tree. And this is why that's so important to us. Without Jesus bearing the curse of death for us in our place, at the final judgment, it would come on us. That would be that second death that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, which is associated also with the lake of fire. So that's why I'd say God's sovereignty should be seen here. Crucifixion is mentioned because that's the way he must die. Now, if we look at the other two synoptic gospels, and by the way, you can find this same account in Mark 10 and in Luke 18, and they always give a little bit of information that's helpful. It says, Mark 10, verse 32, it says the disciples were amazed. But Luke 18, verse 34 adds this, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And this will continue to be true, that they really don't understand the resurrection, understand the crucifixion and the whole purpose of this until the resurrection, and actually even beyond that, they will gain full understanding. Well, let's go on now till we come to this section. My Bible says this is a mother's request. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And I think we should think about this request by this mother of these two sons, James and John. When we consider what Jesus has been trying to get across to the disciples in his teaching, what the kingdom of God is like, what is greatness in the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. One of the things that is to be so important in God's people and in his God kingdom is humility. In fact, I like what William Hendrickson wrote here. He said, Jesus had been emphasizing that in his kingdom, greatness is measured by the yardstick of humility. It kind of isn't what we see going on here with this request. Look back at chapter 18 and I want to read these first four verses. In chapter 18, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So humility is one of the key things to be found in Jesus' disciples and those who follow him. Another thing is the setting aside of self. Back in chapter 10, he had said much about this, that those who follow the Lord need to die to self-centered ambitions and goals. Not that we can't have goals and good goals, but everything is subservient to him. And this is a hard lesson to learn, I think. If you look at the bulletin, I liked what James Boyce wrote about this. He said, "How little we know of serving others, even after many years of Christian living, yet how essential to discipleship. Humility reminds us of the need to die to ourselves, take up our crosses, follow Jesus, and serve others. It is one of the most difficult things we have to learn." There are some of these lessons that we have to learn. Maybe we have to relearn them. Maybe to the end of our days, we'll still be learning these. So humility, setting aside of self. So what should we think of the request by the mother and sons of Zebedee for places of greatness for her sons? Well, I thought maybe it would be of interest to just know a little bit about who this woman is. Likely her name is Salome. This is not the Salome who danced before Herod and led to the execution of John the Baptist. She is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think that's kind of significant. That makes her Jesus' aunt, or maybe you say, pronounce it aunt. As according to the flesh, there's this relationship there. That makes James and John Jesus' cousins. Let me give you two verses that will show that this is correct. You can write these down and look at them later if you want. Look up Matthew 27, verse 56. And then look at Mark 15, verse 40. Just compare the statements there, and you'll see that there is this family relationship. So she has made this request for her sons to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus, places of highest distinction. But she's not the only one making it. Look at Mark 10. Look at what Mark has to say about this. It's in verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" So Mark emphasizes the two brothers made the request. Matthew emphasizes their mother was in on it as well. It's all three of them. You know, just thinking of her request here, some of what might have motivated this, look back at chapter 19, verse 28, something that Jesus had said to the disciples. He said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or I think it's better, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And she's going to be sure that her two sons get the best of those 12 thrones. I wonder, is the fact she is Jesus' aunt affecting her request? I could think that it might certainly be true. I think, you know, family members, parents want their children to have every possible advantage they can have. It reminded me when I was a child and I played Little League baseball. I just loved to play baseball. And the team I was on, I don't know if we called him a manager or coach. He was an adult, but he was going to be gone for a couple weeks. So we asked my father if he would manage the team while he was gone. And my father said, yes, he would. And I was quite surprised that the next game that we played, when my father announced the lineup for batting, I found that I was in the fourth place in the lineup, which, if you know anything about baseball, that's where you put your heavy hitter, your slugger, the one who hits the home run and drives all the people in that are on base. That was where he put me. I was sort of a strikeout king, actually. But I guess my dad wanted to give me some kind of an advantage there. And I think that the mother is somewhat motivated because she thinks she does have a human kinship here with Jesus. Let's go on to verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They really don't understand what they're requesting. They don't know what this cup of suffering is going to be. Again, Hendrickson has a good comment. They forget that a prayer for glory is a prayer for suffering. In other words, that it is the way of the cross, that alone, that leads home. And don't we often see that in Scripture, that before glory comes suffering? And they're just not thinking of that sort of thing. Let's go on with verse 23. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And both of the brothers did suffer, as did all the disciples, we believe. James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. We read about that in Acts 12, verse 2. He was beheaded. John, as far as we know, was not martyred in that sort of a sense. But in his old age, we know he was banished to the island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony not far from where ancient Ephesus was. Of course, that's where he also received the book of the Revelation. They both did suffer. They did drink this cup of suffering. Verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." And I think that reaction sort of indicates they themselves would have preferred that they had those high positions. I mean, the whole concept of humility, where is it? They're not getting it at all. But you know what? Jesus does not strongly rebuke them. He loves these men. In John 13, verse 1, it says, "He loved them to the end. And he teaches them and he perseveres with them." You know what? That's what he does with us too. He loves us. He perseveres with us. Jesus had chosen these men, at least 11 of them, and he has chosen us too. And I think we should appreciate how tenderly he does deal with us. Let's go on here, verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave.'" And here's verse 28. We're going to spend some time with this verse. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, we shouldn't miss the fact that the servanthood of Jesus, what an example he is as to what true servanthood is. But this is a very significant verse here, verse 28. It's the same words are found in Mark 10, verse 45. We understand that as the thematic verse of the whole book of Mark. Here is Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the one who is to receive a kingdom that will last forever, and yet he humbles himself. But I want to point this out here. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word "for" here, "for" seems like a very small, insignificant word to us. It sure isn't in this place, particularly the Greek word, the preposition "on t," which can be translated and should be translated here "in the place of." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom in the place of many. That means his sacrifice is what we would call a substitutionary atonement in the place of many. And that's so fundamental to our understanding of how Jesus has saved us. It's his substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the fourth of the servant songs, the song of the suffering servant. Look how many times this idea of substitutionary atonement is found here. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Not his, but ours. Substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He had no transgression. He had no iniquities. But he was wounded and crushed for ours. I mean, clearly, substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 6. Here it is again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution. It's also in verse 8. By oppression and judgment was he taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Not for his transgression. He had no transgression. He was perfect and sinless. The transgression of my people. By the way, keep that little phrase there, of my people, in mind. And there's one more here. Go to verse 12, right at the end of verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. When Christ bore the punishment we deserve on the cross, without his atoning death, we would be subject to the judgment of hell. And go back to the text. I don't want to leave this word out here. Give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is the Greek word lutron. This word lutron had a very specific meaning. It was a price paid to set a slave free. Maybe you go to the slave market. There actually was a slave market in Rome and various places. Maybe it's even your brother is going to be sold as a slave because he can't pay his debts. You go to pay the price to purchase him, essentially, but to set him free. And that's what Christ did. He paid the ransom, was his own blood. That price to set us free was Christ's blood. Then there's one other thing I wanted to go over with you a little bit here, if my throat will hold together, because I thought this is a good opportunity to look at the third point of TULIP, or limited atonement. You know, as Reformed people, we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, and the third of these, the one that a lot of people hate, is limited atonement. It's a true doctrine. Let me read how James Boyce defines limited atonement. L stands for limited atonement, the doctrine that Christ's death was a real atonement for the specific sins of his people, as a result of which they are truly saved. It is not merely a general statement that makes salvation possible, but actually saves no one. And I know it would be helpful if you could see that in print and just think through it rather than my just reading it. Let me just put it simply this way. This kind of doesn't bring out everything that's in that statement, but Christ died for and made atonement for the sins of the elect, but for no one else. Now that's in contrast to a very popular view called unlimited atonement. And here the teaching is that Christ died for the sins of everyone, but his death is only effectual when faith is exercised, and it is supposed everyone has the ability to exercise such faith if only he will. In Reformed theology, we understand that the Bible teaches that faith comes as the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and that regeneration is the sole source of saving faith. It is not in our power to exercise faith without being regenerated. But if we are born again, we will have saving faith, a faith that comes to us as a gift. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what Paul said? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast. So the question really is this. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for everyone or for a more limited number? Well, I mean, the big question is, what does the Bible say? Let's look at it. It's right here in our text. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Is not everyone. Thankfully, many is a lot of people. There's a lot of people who are going to be in heaven. But it doesn't say to give his life as a ransom for all or for everyone. It simply doesn't say that. Or if you would think back, don't turn to it, but Isaiah 53:12, we read, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. In the salvific sense, not all people are God's people. There's a lot of people that want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with Christ. They are not his people. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. That's a limited group of people. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Here was actually the first time it came up in Matthew, although we wouldn't note it probably, but this is in Matthew's birth narrative of the birth of Christ. It says in Matthew 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's not everyone. Here's a really good one, I think, or maybe a helpful one. John 10, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, John 10, look at verse 11. Look at what Jesus said here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For the sheep. Not for the goats. There's sheep and there's goats. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a distinction to be made here. I mean, let's look at one other one here. I think this will be enough. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Another limited group here. In Ephesians 5, and this comes within the context of Paul's teaching on the relationship between husbands and wives, but he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did Christ give himself up for on the cross? The church. Very clearly, some people are not the church. Some people want nothing to do with the church. Do you see the fact that the Bible teaches the atonement of Christ is limited to a certain people? We identify them in Scripture as the elect. If Christ died for all, and yet all are not saved, and we know that not all persons are going to be saved, if Christ died for all and yet all are not saved, then the purpose and plan of God has met with only partial success, even failure. If Christ died for everyone, everyone should be saved, or there's a failure there. But if Christ died only for the elect, and all the elect are saved, as the Bible says they will be, then the plan of God is completely successful. Not one person whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world, be holy and blameless before him, will fail to repent, to trust in Christ, and to be saved. And the reason is because God will give them the ability to do that. People who are dead in trespasses and sins have no capacity to do that. But those whom God makes alive are able to repent, to trust in Christ, and will be saved. And so if we're numbered in that group, and I believe we are, how should we react to that? I mean, gratitude. If we could put in one word, are we not grateful that for the grace of God? That before the foundation of the world, says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us to be holy and blameless before us in Jesus Christ. And so, I just thought maybe this is a good time to renew again a fact that we believe such things as this. We believe such things as Reformed theology teaches. And though some of them are somewhat difficult, And by the way, there might be someone who would say, but what about this verse, or what about this verse? And if you find a verse there that you think doesn't agree with what we just looked at, let me know. We'll look at it together. There's a couple of verses that seem to contradict limited atonement, but I think we can see that they really don't at all. And the Bible never contradicts itself. So let us be grateful for God's inclusion of us in his eternal family. And let us live as if we really are the people of God, the church of God, his sheep. Father, we thank you for this passage that we're studying. I thank you for all that Matthew included in his gospel. I thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. We thank you, Father, for Christ's substitutionary atonement. We could not be righteous enough to save ourselves. We need a righteousness that's found outside of us, imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross and through his perfect living. Help us, Father, to be grateful. Help us to live as if we are your people serving you in your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.